Let's turn together to the first chapter of Romans. And what I would like to do this morning is try to give a brief, and when I say brief, I really mean brief, outline of Romans from chapters 1 to 3. The reason that I want to do that is because I've become more and more convinced in reading through the New Testament that this portion of Scripture, first of all, the book of Romans itself, is a very foundational book, lays out for us the very premises of our faith, the very foundations, the essence of the gospel is here in Romans. And within the book of Romans, the first three chapters kind of lays out the very beginning point, and you could say, I think, without exaggeration, that pretty much everything that Paul says from that point forward and even throughout all the letters, in one way, directly or indirectly, relates back to these truths which are laid out for us here in these first three chapters of Romans. Now, I know when I was younger reading through Romans, I would just get lost because Paul gets very detailed and deals with issues in a very thoroughgoing manner. And so it's very easy as you're reading through verse by verse just to lose his train of thought. And so a lot of times it's good to just be able to pull back a little bit and just get an overview. And that's what I'd like to try to do this morning. We'll start, first of all, though, by way of introduction, just reading the first few verses, which is Paul's salutation to the church at Rome, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I mean, right there, his very opening statement, you see something of Paul's heart and something of who he was. You know, God had apprehended him. God had gotten laid a hold of him as he was going on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he said to Jesus, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And his whole life was turned around. And from that point forward, it says that, you know, the Lord would show him the great things that he must suffer for the gospel's sake. And so he became a man laid a hold upon by God. And so he says, I've been set apart for this one thing, the gospel. His whole life, Paul's whole life, was the gospel. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. But at the very beginning of it, we see something which you've heard me mention before. Any attempt to understand what the gospel is that is boiled down to a set of principles or rules or steps is already completely missing the mark. To begin with here, Paul tells us that what is the gospel all about? The gospel of God, he says, which he promised beforehand, concerning his son. The gospel essentially concerns itself with the Son of God. And then he goes on to show, just in a brief statement, who the Son of God is. He's first of all a man. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, so he is a man. But then also he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, so he is God. So the gospel centers in a person, the person of Christ, and more specifically the work that he carried out upon the cross. Now we'll just jump down from there. Let's go down to verse 13. He's speaking specifically to the Romans, the Roman believers in the city of Rome. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. So once again, the topic of the gospel is first and foremost in Paul's mind, and I think it's always interesting to me when I read that statement. He's speaking to believers, is he not? He's speaking to the church at Rome, and yet he says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And there is a misconception among so many believers today that they say, well, we heard the gospel, and so now that's sort of in the past tense. I've made my decision for Christ. I've prayed and asked him, that was the gospel. Now we go on to other things. And yet, for Paul, it's all about the gospel. It continues to be about the gospel. And so even these believers, he's still wanting to preach to them the gospel. And I think if we really think about it, we'll never plumb at the depths of the wisdom of God that is, and the love of God that is demonstrated for us in the gospel. We'll say, oh, the wisdom that devised salvation's plan or something like that, and oh, the love that brought it down to man. We'll never completely, we can think about it, we can ponder it, we can meditate on it, we can study it, and yet never come to the end of the wisdom of God that is displayed on the cross of Calvary and the love of God towards poor sinners that is set forth for us in the cross. So then we come to verse 16, which here in these verses, as you see in the outline that I've given you, here in these verses, Paul introduces for us and sets out for us that which he is going to speak about throughout the rest of his letter, and especially throughout the first three or four chapters. And he makes this statement, which in a sense encapsulates everything that comes afterwards. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, you know, I think he's speaking in the same sense that when you have something that you're really, really proud of, and you think, this is a wonderful thing, you know, it's almost like he's using the negative to emphasize the positive. This gospel that I have, this is such a glorious, wonderful thing. I am definitely not ashamed of it. I glory in this gospel. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he proceeds to tell us why he thinks it to be such a glorious thing. Because it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we'll stop there, though it's in the middle of a sentence. Now, I've continued reading down and including in that section verse 18, even though in my Bible it's separated out as being a separate topic, because I think that even verse 18, there's three statements that he makes here, and they're all joined together by the word for or because, and so we see a progression, or you might say a digression of thought. Paul has started off by making this declaratory statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, or because it is, or contained in this message, is the power of God to save man. And then he connects that to the next thought, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So he's saying, why is it that this message has the power to save man? Is because in it God's righteousness, or the way that man can be righteous, is discovered and put on display and declared in the gospel. And the implication is, and in the next phrase he goes on to expound upon that, is that the thing that man needs to be saved is righteousness. The one great need that man has is righteousness, because that's what we are devoid of. We are unrighteous. And then he connects that thought with the next one, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he's worked his way back. He says, now I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to write to you about the gospel, this glorious thing that I've been set apart to, the gospel concerning God's Son. I am going to write to you about it. But where does he start? First of all, he shows us why the gospel is so powerful, why it has the ability to save man, because in it we find the way of being righteous. And then he goes beyond that and he makes the statement, because the wrath of God is revealed. Now, as soon as he gets there, we're looking at a topic that's not popular today. People do not like to emphasize the wrath of God. And yet here is Paul, as he is about to set forth for us the glories of the gospel, where, in a sense, he works his way back to this point. Where does he start? He starts with the wrath of God. He makes this declaratory statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now we won't take a lot, you could do a whole exposition on this, but in what way or ways is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? How is it that it's evident? And I think there are a number of ways. One, simply in the fact that man, we look about us and we see death all the time. Man dies. What happened in the garden? God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And ever since that, man has died. He does not live on. We see disease and death. We see all kinds of horrible things happening on the earth. Hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and death and destruction. And I would suggest to you, in a way, some way or another, rather than just considering these as being just natural causes, that we see the wrath of God being, in an ongoing sense, revealed. And yet it is a restrained wrath. People say, well, why does God allow this? Why does God allow wars? Why does God allow the, you know, and really, we ought to be saying the other way around, why does God allow man to live at all? Why did he not just wipe him right off the very face of the earth? But he didn't. He preserves man, he waits for man, he presents, the gospel is being presented and preached throughout the world, and Jesus said, when that gospel has been preached throughout all the world, then the end will come. It's the long-suffering and the goodness of God that waits, and yet in the midst of all that, we see the wrath of God being displayed over and over again in our human condition. We also, there's other ways, I think, in which the wrath of God is displayed. It's displayed in man's conscience. There's something in man that knows he is guilty and has a fear of wrath, even though he tries to suppress that and to do away with it. The supreme demonstration of God's wrath, of course, is the cross of Christ, and we'll look at that later on when we get to chapter 3. So here's Paul's starting point. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now I've said, starting at this point, what's Paul for the next two chapters, right from here all the way through to the middle of chapter 3, Paul is making, he is acting, as it were, as a prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing all mankind to the bar of God, and he is accusing us before God, and he is showing us, and he is making a case against man, a case which cannot be refuted, a case which is absolutely solid and tight. No defense attorney is going to be able to come along once Paul is finished here and say, Paul, well, you omitted something here, so your case doesn't stand up. Paul is very thoroughgoing in presenting his case against us. He's saying, here is why God's wrath is against man. It's just, it's deserved because of man's unrighteousness. And so he starts off. Now, the first thing that he says is, what is it that the wrath of God is revealed against? Against all ungodliness. So he first describes sinners as being ungodly. We're lacking in our character. We're profane. We're lacking anything to do with God's nature and character. We are whatever he is, we are the opposite of that. We are, God is godly, obviously. We are ungodly and unrighteous. But then he goes on to make his statement, which refutes every single person who would want to say, well, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic, and shows the lie of such statements, because he says this: they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it, that word suppress means to hold it down. In other words, it's there. The truth about God is in men's heart, in his conscience. It's there, but they suppress it. They hold it down. They don't want to acknowledge it. So he says, because all that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. So people say, I don't believe there's a God. Really, they're lying. They do believe there's a God down in their heart, but they suppress that truth. They hold it down. They will not admit to it, because they know instinctively that if they admit to the existence of God, it obligates them as a created being to him. And that's the last thing man wants to be, is obligated. We want to be gods unto ourselves and rule our own lives. So they hold that truth down. Then he goes on and he makes a further statement. Because man refuses to acknowledge God, he says, in the very last sentence, he says, therefore they are without excuse. And he goes on making the same point. For even though they knew God, they would not honor him as God or give thanks. I mean, people say all kinds of harsh things against God. They accuse God of being unjust. Why does he do all these things? Why does he allow all these things? But really, it is man who is unjust, it is and unrighteous in all of his ways, and God is perfect in everything that he does. And if man were to acknowledge the truth about God, rather than being accusatory and pointing his finger against God, the appropriate response of a created being towards God would be what? Thankfulness, would it not be? Thank you, God, that you have given me life. Thank you, God, that you've given me an ability to seek after you and to know you. Thank you for what you provided for me day after day. God is good. His goodness, it says in Psalms, is over all of his creation. And yet man shakes his fist in the hands of God, and he accuses God of all kinds of injustice and unrighteousness. And the last thing he is thankful. For even though they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks, they became futile in their speculations. Do we not see that all about us? The futility of man's speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So we won't read this whole chapter, because I said I want to give you a brief overview. So all I'm wanting to do is just give you the general gist, the tone and the tenor, the direction in which Paul is going. And I would suggest to you that this first chapter, Paul deals primarily, he has in view, grossly immoral people. And look at what he says. We are going to continue reading a little bit. Look at what he says happens. He said now that man is without excuse because he refuses to acknowledge God. He's not thankful towards God. He suppresses the truth. But something happens then in the heart of man as a result. God responds to that. And he says, okay, if you will not acknowledge me, if you will not acknowledge the truth that is inherent in your own conscience, in your own heart, then I am just going to let you, I'm going to let that sinful nature that's in you, I'm going to let it work itself out and lead to its ultimate. I'm not going to restrain you. I'm not going to hold you back. I'm going to let all of it come out. And so what does he say? He says, verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Instead of restraining them or restricting them in any way by his grace, he says he gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then he says the same word again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then he goes on to describe all kinds of wicked, immoral perversity. And here do we not see a clear explanation, and we see this played out in front of our eyes in our own country, in our own nation. There was a day, even in my own lifetime, as I was a young lad growing up, there was to some degree, not entirely, but to some degree in our nation, in Canada where I come from, there was a certain acknowledgement of God. And there was a restraint. There was a certain amount, not entirely, but a certain amount of moral integrity in this nation. But more and more, as men, especially leaders and writers and educators and so on, and even liberal theologians have thrown off and refused to acknowledge God, we see this digression that has taken place. Things which were uncommonly spoken of as I was growing up, the whole issue of gay marriage and even abortion and all of these kind of things, they were just spoken of very discreetly, off in the corner occasionally, but very seldom spoken. Now they were these issues are front, left, and center in the news. And there's an acceptance of these things. There's a lack of ability to discern that things that are obviously perverse and not normal and natural are being accepted as being the norm. And those who would stand against it are being the ones who are being castigated and saying, you're the ones that are not normal. What a horrible thing. We talk about God's wrath being revealed. This is one thing I omitted. Here is a way in which we see God's wrath being revealed, in that he gives a nation over, he's given over sinners to the perversity of their own hearts. What we see taking place in our nation today is a proof of the truth of the words that we find here in Romans. We find it, like I said, played out before us, before our very eyes. Okay, let's just move forward quickly. I said brief overview. Don't let me not live up to my own words like I normally do. Chapter 2, now there is a shift that takes place. So now, so far, it seems like he's had in view those who are grossly immoral. He talks about all kinds of sexual perversity and wickedness and so on. But then all of a sudden in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. So who is he speaking about now? I think he has in view now the person that's sitting back, and he's looking at the scum of the earth, so to speak. He's looking at the dregs of society, and he is in his own mind, he is like that self-righteous Pharisee who went to the temple and was praying, and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. I don't commit adultery, I don't rob, I don't steal, I'm not a wicked person like that. And Paul, he's accused all these wicked, perverse people and said, you are guilty before God. And the self-righteous man is staying there and saying, well, see, I'm not like them. And Paul all of a sudden swings his finger around and points right in the face of the self-righteous man. And he says, you also, you too have no excuse. Because in the very thing that you're doing, that Pharisee, when he was accusing that publican of being and saying, I'm not like him, he was really, though he didn't realize it, he was accusing his own self. And didn't Jesus himself say that about the scribes and the Pharisees? Outwardly they appeared righteous to man, but inwardly he says, you're full of dead man's bones. Outwardly you're ready, so they were ready to stone that woman who was caught in adultery, and yet inwardly they were full of lust and fornication in their hearts. And so Paul, now he's brought this whole segment of society before the bar of God. He's brought the gross, defiled sinner before God's judgment seat. And he says, you're guilty. But now he turns his attention to the man who thought that he was off the hook, to the self-righteous, to the religious person. And essentially, he's saying, you're guilty as well. In fact, it would almost seem that he reserves some of his harshest judgment for this class of man. He goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but do you suppose when you pass judgment on those who practice these and you do the same? See, this person's doing the same. Not in the outward way he's not doing the same, but inwardly he is. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you, again, he comes back to the theme of God's wrath. You are storing up wrath for yourself. Remember what I said? The wrath of God is being revealed. It's revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. But it is, today, it is a restrained wrath. But here Paul makes mention of the fact, he says, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is coming a day in which God's wrath, which is now being held back like a dam is holding back water, will burst forth upon the head of the wicked. And it will no longer be a restrained wrath. Rather, it will be a wrath that is fully expressed and fully poured out upon an ungodly world. Verse 6, he says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So Romans chapter 1, the last half of it, refers mostly to the wicked and the perverse. In chapter 2, primarily he has in view the self-righteous person. In verses 12 down to 16, he makes a point that is important for us to take note of. It's sort of a side point, and yet it's part of what Paul, his whole premise and his whole point is, what he's doing here is he is bringing the whole world before God and accusing the whole world. He wants to make sure that no one gets left out. No one is going to say, well, maybe everybody else is guilty, but I'm not. And there could be those that would say, well, I'm not because I never knew the law of God. I never knew what it was that God expected of me. So therefore, I cannot be held guilty. But Paul says this chapter, verse 12 and on down, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, right away he's saying they're still going to perish. They're still going to come under God's wrath. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it's not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, he says, talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law in the sense that the Jews did, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And here's the key word, the word conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And then he again refers to that final day of judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Notice something here. The gospel, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this particular point, but the gospel includes not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the final judgment of God. Paul says, according to my gospel, this is part of that gospel message, that there is a day that God is going to judge the hearts of men. He's going to bring them before his judgment seat. So I just want to make mention of that. This little portion here from verse 12 on down to 16, Paul, again, he's going to make sure, he's making sure there's no loophole in his case against man. So he says, doesn't matter if you Jew and you really fully understand the commandments of God, they've been engraven on stone, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on and so forth. But you Gentiles, you think you're off the hook because you didn't have that same revelation, but in your heart and in your conscience, you have that same law written in your heart, and your conscience tells you that certain things are wrong. So you're not going to be able to come before God on that day of judgment and say, well, God, I didn't know what the law was. Yes, you did know. Do you see how inclusive he is? How thorough he is being in his case against us? Next thing that he does, verses 17 on down, he's speaking primarily to the Jew. Won't take the time to read all of these, but he's basically saying, let's look at the first few verses. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed by the law, are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and so on. You therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? And his whole point in this section is that just having, again, it's similar to what is already spoken of, and he's speaking of the upright, the outwardly moral person, but in this case he's speaking directly to the Jew. And they were confident of their standing before God. Why? Because simply they're Jews. They had the outward form. They knew what was right. They knew the law. And they could teach others. And I would say that same malaise, that same stigma is with us today, not only amongst Jews, but amongst religious people. I know the gospel. I know the truths of scripture. I've taught Sunday school and I can teach other people. But yes, has it really taken root in your heart? And he gets to the heart of it later on when he says, he is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And we could apply the same thing to the term Christian today. He is not, there is what I would call the majority of Christendom today would fall under the category of nominal Christianity. That is Christian in name only. We have the outward trappings. We go to church, we pay our tithes, we are involved in all kinds of programs, but something is lacking in people's hearts, a real thorough change of heart that comes by trusting in Christ and being regenerate and born again. We talk about these things, we know these truths, but having them in an outward sense is of no value whatsoever, Paul says. It must be something that's really true in your heart. There's so much head knowledge today without the inward reality of it in men's hearts. And so we come to chapter 3. And here I would suggest to you are Paul's closing arguments. He has taken the grossly vile and wicked sinner and he has accused them before God. He has taken the morally upright man and accused him before God. He has taken the man who has an outward form and an outward show of religion, can we say, and accused him before God. It seems like he's left nobody out. And so we come to chapter 3 and he brings this to a final conclusion. Let's just jump down partway through the chapter. He says, verse 9, what then? He's speaking about Jews. Are we better than they? Not at all. For look at here his concluding remarks in this case that he's making against man. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, he proceeds from this point forward to quote a number of Old Testament passages, scriptures. And I would say that, although this is an oversimplification, at this point, Paul brings to us 7 indictments against man. We could maybe break it down to 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. It doesn't matter. 7's a good number. He shows the essence of what man, this is the state of man. First of all, he says in verse 9 that we're all under sin. But then the next thing that he says, and notice the words that he uses, none. He says, first of all, he says that we've already charged that all are under sin. So without exception. And then he's driving his point home. He says, there is none righteous, quoting from the Old Testament, not even one. So if you, listening to my accusations, Paul says, if you think that you're excluded from this case that I brought against man in general, you are wrong. Because if you think in yourself, and so many think this way, self-righteousness is a plague that exists widespread across humanity. Sometimes you can meet people who are the most messed up and their life is just falling apart, and yes, they think they're so much better than everybody else. Don't you find that attitude over and over and over again? And Paul says, there's not one of you who's righteous. Not one of us before God can say we're righteous. Not even one. Then he goes on to say, there's no one who understands or who even seeks after God. And this has been a misconception. I used to grow up with this idea that a lot of people were seeking God. And they really honestly want to know God, and we got to bring them the truth to God. And if we approach sinners that way, we're approaching them the wrong way. And there's nobody who's really seeking God. Everybody is seeking their own. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone every one to his own way. We're not running after God. We're running away from God. We're not seeking after him. We're fighting against him. We're not his friend. We're his enemy. There's not... Here again, and the second indictment against man is that there's not one who even seeks after God. If someone, now sometimes we do find people seeking after God. How can that be? It's because God is drawing them to himself. But left to themselves, humanity in general, and including every single last person, does not seek for God. Then he goes on the next point. They're full of, in the next few verses, we see they've all turned aside. Well, I missed this one. They've all turned aside. Together, they've become useless, unprofitable, worthless. They're not good. God can't use us for anything as a result of that. Then he says, there is none who does good. There's not even one, saying the same thing as he's already stated. Nobody is righteous. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. We see here the whole idea of deception, lack of truth and veracity. Falsehood is the way of man. And Jeremiah says that about man's heart. Man's heart is desperately wicked, and it's deceitful above all things. So another indictment against man. There's a lack of truth, lack of honesty, full of deception. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And so we see essentially here hatred and violence. And we, of course, see that in all the wars that break out, all the animosity and enmity that there is between human beings, one to the other. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. The sinner does not have peace in his heart. And finally, the last statement he makes is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What a fearful thing this is, that here the sinner is, even though he does not know it, he is under the very wrath of God. And yet, you know, there's impending doom hanging over his head, and yet he has no fear, none whatsoever. He doesn't realize his peril and his state. So, finally, in conclusion, verse 19 and 20, Paul makes these two statements. He says, now we know that the law, what the law says, he's just been quoting from what is in a broad sense the law, all of the Old Testament scripture. What the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Remember what we said? Both Jew and Gentile, even though the Jew had the advantage of the written law of Moses, yet nevertheless, God sees both Jew and Gentile as being obliged to the law, either the law of Moses that was written in stone or the law of their conscience. Both are under, in that sense, under law. Even the one has the law and one's without law, and yet they are both obligated to the law as they know it. And so he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed. If there's any one of you out there, he says, that thinks you're going to make a defense against against the accusations, against this, my prosecution that I brought against you, your mouth is shut. There's no one who can speak against what Paul has said. Every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. And then he also makes this point, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All that the law does, it doesn't suffice to make one single person righteous. We could try as much as we could to keep the law and to live up to the standards of the law, whether it's the law of our conscience or the law of Moses, and we're going to come short every time. Nobody is going to become righteous. So here's a person who wants to be right with God, and he makes an effort, an attempt, and yet he is incapable of achieving righteousness before God. So now, Paul, he has brought us to a point which, if we really as a sinner were to see and recognize the reality of this case that Paul has brought against us and shown us man's state, it ought to plunge us into the point of absolute hopelessness and despair. Woe is me. God, I am a sinner. I am incapable of making myself righteous by trying to keep the just demands of the law. There is no hope for me. I am justly accused by you, Paul. I have been justly found guilty by the demands of the law. And I stand condemned, and my sentence and my punishment is death. And there is going to come a day when God's wrath will burst forth upon my head. Woe is me. And notice he's taken all that time, all these chapters, to bring us to that point. And then he comes to verse 21 of chapter 3, where he says, but. Little word with great implications. But. So now he's just said, look it, no, none of you can become righteous by trying to keep the law. Forget it. It's a hopeless endeavor. But. Apart from the law, There is a way you can be righteous. He's just brought us to this point of absolute despair. And that's the point, that's the position that the sinner needs to come to if he's ever going to be able to trust in Christ. We're so quick to preach men the gospel when they don't feel that they have a need, to show them the Savior when they feel they have no need to be saved. First, their consciences have to be smitten with a sense of their sinfulness and the fact that they deserve God's judgment to be poured out upon them. Then the gospel, and only then is the gospel good news to them. And so here, now Paul turns this whole thing around. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the way that man could be righteous, is manifest or made clear. Now, just think for a moment. Let's go back in our minds to what his opening statements were. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, remember? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. He has taken these two chapters to show us our great need of righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we cannot become righteous by our own efforts. But now, he says, but now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it's witnessed actually by the law and the prophets. And now he explains to us what that is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Here he says to man who stands guilty and condemned before the law of God and before the judgment seat of Christ, here he said is the answer for you. The righteousness that you need so desperately, it's to be found through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For those who strive and struggle to be righteous? No, for those who believe. And then he goes on to say, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's he doing here? Simply reiterating what he already said. Going back to his whole argument in chapters 1 and 2, he says, I've shown you that every one of you is in the same state. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're a morally upright person or a perversely wicked man. I've already shown this to you. For all have sinned. Every single man on the face of the earth, he comes short. And that's what the word sin there, hamartia, means. It means falling short, a shooting of an arrow towards the mark, but it falls short of its mark. No matter how hard you try to be like God, no matter how hard you try to live up to the righteous standards of the law, every single human being on the face of the earth comes short of that standard. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So before he really continues on to show us this righteousness, he again feels the need to repeat himself once again and to reinforce it. He said, look, you're all in the same boat. There's none of you that can become righteous by any other means. There's only one way for man to be righteous before a holy God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he explains more explicitly what he means. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's just take this phrase by phrase. First of all, he says being justified. He brings this word, we're not going to take time to go into chapter 4 this morning, which is that great chapter in Romans that deals extensively with the doctrine of justification. What does he mean when he uses this word, justified? It simply means to be declared righteous. Here is a guilty, condemned sinner standing before the judge, and Paul says there is a way for that man to be justified, or to be declared just, to be declared righteous, even though he is the guiltiest sinner on the face of the earth. This is being justified as a gift. Why does he say as a gift? He's already made it clear. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't achieve this by trying to keep the law, by trying to be righteous in yourself. It's a gift. It's given to you. It's something that you do not deserve. This cuts against the unrighteousness, the self-righteousness of man and the religiosity of the religious person. He cannot come to grips with it. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus, they rejected the message. They were appalled because here was salvation and righteousness that was being offered to the prostitutes and to the down and the out, to the sinners and the dregs of society. And here they were priding themselves in their keeping of the law. And Christ Jesus comes along and he says, it's not your outward keeping of the law that's going to do you any good. It's faith and trust in me. And the unrighteous man can be justified just as easily and quickly as you can. And they could not accept that message, because it cut against their pride and their self-righteousness. And so he said, this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, it is given to you as a gift. It is not something that you earn or that you come to a point of deserving. It's being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption, it has to do with being ransomed, or a payment of ransom. We find that term, again, a whole sermon or series of sermons could be preached on that, but we find that term introduced in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus makes this statement. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what is the implication here? That there was a price that needed to be paid. There was a ransom that needed to be paid in order to deliver fallen man from his sinful state. So he's beginning to show us, he's beginning to bring us to an understanding of how it is that that a man can be declared righteous in Christ Jesus. We say, okay, by believing in Christ, I can be made righteous, but I don't get it. How does that happen? How does that actually take place? Many people, you've seen billboards sometimes that says, Jesus saves, but the majority of people have no idea what that really means. First of all, they don't know what it is that they need to be saved from. But even if they do, Jesus saves. He's a Savior. He saves me. But how did he actually save lost sinners? How did he bring that about? You see, here's the great dilemma, and we're going to see it in these verses. God delights to show mercy. He desires to be merciful to man and to forgive him. But he can't just point blank forgive the sinfulness of man. What judge would deserve to sit any longer at his judgment seat if a great, horrible, wicked criminal was brought before him, and the judge just looked at him and says, well, I'm a kind-hearted, loving, forgiving judge, you can go free. We would say that's a travesty of judgment, of justice. And even so, if God were to do the same thing with man, lost man and rebellious and sinful man, we would say, God, you're no longer just, and if you're no longer just, you do not deserve to rule the world, you're no longer God. But because he is God, because he is a righteous and a holy and a just God, there must be a payment for the penalty. A penalty must be adjudicated for man's sin. And so that's why Paul introduces this idea. He says, we're saved as a gift. We're justified, I'm sorry, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Jesus Christ paid the price that you could not pay. And then now he goes on a little bit, step further, and he makes it crystal clear how that came about. Whom God, verse 25, and if there's any verse in the scripture that is at the very, very heart and center of the gospel, it is this verse right here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, that word displayed, publicly set on view, publicly placarded before all of man, before all of history. God took his Son and he hung there on the cross in public view down through the annals of history. We still look back on that day when the Son of God hung upon that cross. He was publicly displayed. And yet, so few really understand what was happening as Jesus hung there on the cross of Calvary. But he says he was publicly displayed as a propitiation. in his blood. Now here's a word that we do not commonly use today. And so there's a lack of understanding and comprehension amongst so many as to what it really means. But in Paul's day, because there was the worship of idols, they understood clearly what this word meant, because most of the idols of heathendom, the Greeks and the Romans both, they worshiped gods who they had to be appeased. If they did not appease them, then their women would be barren, their crops would fail, sickness and calamity would befall them. They were oftentimes angry gods, and they had to appease their anger. Now, it's not exactly the same, because God's anger is not like, the gods of the heathen. A capricious, sort of self-willed kind of anger that just decide to be angry for no reason. All God's anger, God's wrath is just and it's holy and it's deserved. But nevertheless, he is a God of wrath that we've already seen. You see how this fits together with what he started at saying at the very beginning? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed. This is the thing that needs to be dealt with, the wrath against man. And here is how he dealt with it. He says, he set forth his own son as a propitiation. That is, as a propitiatory sacrifice, or as it were, a sacrifice that is appeased and quenched once and for all the wrath of God that is against the sinner. On the cross of Calvary, our sins were imputed to Christ. It says he bare our sins in his own body on the cross. And God looked upon him, this innocent Lamb of God, and he became declared guilty, not by his own sins, but because of our sins. There he bore the guilt of Adam's race. And as a result, God's wrath was poured out upon him. And we'll never fully understand and comprehend that. But we know that from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as Jesus hung there upon the cross of Calvary, that a shroud of darkness gathered around him. And there in those hours, as he hung there upon the cross, he bore the full force and the full weight of the wrath of God that was deserved to come upon us. How can we conscience such a thing? How can we grasp such a thing? How can we begin to comprehend the great and enormous weight of guilt that came upon that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung there? How can we possibly fathom the sorrow as he approached the cross? He cried out to his Father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? It was the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it to the very dregs. It was an unmitigated pouring forth of wrath. It was the wrath that was deserved upon all sinners who would ever believe in him throughout all time. In those hours upon the cross, Jesus experienced an eternity of hell. But we cannot comprehend and grasp what is beyond our human minds. But nevertheless, Paul says, here is your justification. Here is the way that you can be made righteous. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered and he died in your place and in your stead. He is your surety. And what is required of you but simply to believe in and trust in him, and you will be declared righteous. Whom God publicly displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, through faith. And notice what he says here. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Now Paul reiterates. He says again, a second time, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. What was God demonstrating as he poured out his wrath upon his own son? He demonstrated his righteousness. He says, I am a just and a holy God. Man deserves to die. Man deserves to go to hell. And that penalty must be poured out. But I will pour it out upon my own son in order that the sinner who believes in him can go free. This is the very heart of the gospel. And so Paul says God was demonstrating his righteousness. And then he says, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, what? This word right here, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would still be just before all of heaven and earth, he would still be just and seen as being just, and yet at the same time he's able to justify. In other places he says he would justify the ungodly. What a, no wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed. This gospel, look at how glorious and wonderful it is. Man was lost, man was undone, man was hopeless, without God in the world, separated from God, doomed for an eternity of hell. And yet in this message is the power of God unto salvation, because this one, this gospel concerning his son, his son that we just celebrated Christmas, became a man, became a baby and lay there in the manger, but he grew up and became a man, and he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, and on that cross he endured God's wrath in our stead. So that the man who simply looks to the cross and believes in Jesus, a lost, undone sinner, is declared righteous, and God's wrath, which was against him, is turned aside. The hymn writer Isaac Watts encapsulates this idea so clearly in these words. He says, once it was a seat of dreadful wrath, and shot devouring flame. Our God appeared, consuming fire, and vengeance was his name. That was the picture that Paul presented to us in the first couple of chapters of Romans. But then he goes on, Watts goes on to say, rich were the drops of Jesus' blood that calmed his frowning face, that sprinkled o'er the burning throne and turned wrath to grace. This is what we sang about this morning, isn't it? Can we ever come to a place? I mean, I'm preaching to you, most of you here, something that you already know, something that you've heard again and again. But I know from my own self, I never get tired of preaching it. And I can never get tired of hearing it. If we ever do, oh God, that we would soften our hearts, that the gospel and the gloriousness of it would be made known and afresh to us. Now, I finished off by saying, notice in verses 22 and 25 of this section, twice Paul uses the word through faith. Here, God, the means of salvation, the means of man being declared righteous and the wrath of God being dealt with as against the sinner is there. But how is it appropriated? How does this glorious thing that God has done in the person of his son, how does it become applied to me? He says it's through faith. Now, it's so important that we understand what that means. I don't have time to do it justice, except to say a few things about it here this morning. First of all, faith can only be exercised from a position of need. Notice that Paul went to such great lengths to bring a charge and an indictment against us so that first we could see our need. If we are not first convinced of our own sinfulness, so that it lays a hold upon us and we begin to mourn for our sin and grieve for our sin and be concerned about our state, then the message of the cross will mean nothing to us. If it all it is just an addition to our already put together life, and all it is an escape hatch from hell, then it means nothing. The only way that we can exercise true faith is, first of all, to see ourselves in a position of need. Secondly, faith is not faith in itself. A lot of people put their whole emphasis on faith, having prayed a prayer, having believed in Jesus, and this is how I'm saved. No, it's Jesus that saves. Faith is only the means. It is secondary. It is not primary. Thirdly, faith is not based on an experience. It's not based on an emotion. It's not based on a prayer we prayed or a decision we made. Faith is based solely on the historical fact of Jesus' sacrificial death, in which he bore our sins and paid our debt and provided a righteousness not our own. We have a solid rock to build upon. It's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Faith is based in that. He was a real man. He really lived. He really died. He really rose again. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid the ransom price. He was a propitiation for our sins. That is the basis of our sin. Finally, how do I know I have saving faith? If there's a change in my life. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you by faith, by my works. If someone says, I believe in Jesus, but they continue to live an ungodly life, they don't believe in Jesus. It is not mere intellectual assent to these truths. Paul already dealt with that earlier on. A Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. It's not just an understanding of correct evangelical doctrine that saves us. It's truly having come to the foot of the cross as a sinner and crying out like that publican did, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've done our best this morning to once again present the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our words come far short of the glory of the truths that we have presented. Lord, I pray that you would make up for my lack and that you would take these things, you drive them home into our hearts. Cause them, O Lord, to become exceedingly precious and exceedingly glorious to us. I ask these things in Jesus' name.